Okay, great. You know, it's kind of spooky that we didn't plan this out, but Ian and I selected the same passage for this topic, so yeah, I tremble a bit. actually, I've been thinking for weeks about how to do the kids' talk on the topic of hell, and it's such a hard thing to do. I don't want them to have nightmares, so I chickened out and gave it to Ian, and he did a wonderful job. Thanks, Ian. So, funny that we selected the exact same passage to talk about this topic. And before I start, because it's such a difficult topic, I want to acknowledge that I was helped by a lot of people. For example, this book, The Reason for God by Tim Keller, that helps a lot, and C.S. Lewis. And so if anything that I say helps, then probably it comes from them. So that's it. Okay, let us turn to the Bible. If you have the Bible with you, let's turn to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 46. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will say to him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is what Scripture says, and let us pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, we ask that that you guide us and lead us as we reflect on this doctrine of hell and final judgment. We pray in our midst that some of us need to be awakened. And Lord, we pray that you use your word to awaken us. And there are some of us who needs to be touched by your love. And only when we see what you have gone through on the cross, that we'll see how deep, how wide, how high is your love. And we ask that you touch us and speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you remember the first time someone preached the gospel to you? Was it a good experience? Or was it a bad experience? I remember the first time someone preached the gospel to me. It was a classmate. And he tried to share the good news to me. And it was not a very pleasant one. In fact, it was a rather forceful presentation with very heavy emphasis on eternal punishment, hellfire and brimstone. I can't recall the exact words that he used, but the gist of it was something like, "Do you know where you go after you die? You don't know, right? Let me tell you. You are going, if you don't believe in Jesus, you will suffer forever, roasting in hell like barbecue. And there will be gnashing of teeth and scary worms will crawl all over you, and you catch the drift, right?" I wonder if you come across zealous evangelists like that. And my friend's evangelistic approach actually worked quite well. It worked quite well among my other classmates. There was, in fact, a mini revival in the school. I was one of those saved in that mini revival. So certainly God, in His sovereignty and His grace, can work through even less than perfect methods to bring about a salvation, right? So it works in mysterious ways. But I remember at that point when he was telling me that, the more he threatened me with judgment, with the lake of fire, the more determined I was to argue with him, the more determined I was to resist him and to pick a quarrel. And now that I look back on it as a Christian, as a believer, I can understand why. I understand he has good intentions. He means well. Because if there is such a thing as hell, then it would be loving of him to warn me about it, even if I don't like to hear it. It's like if I'm asleep in a house that is on fire, I would wish that people who saw the fire would wake me up and warn me. You know, even though, you know, I don't want to wake up, it's inconvenient and so on, I would wish that he would wake me up and tell me to escape the danger quickly. If hell exists, it would be cruel of him to keep quiet and just let me die just because he's afraid of offending me. So yes, I can see his good intentions now. But even though he probably means well, some other classmates, actually many of them, and I still think that his way of sharing the good news probably has lots of room for improvement. I'm not sure about you, but I personally felt like he's trying to manipulate me with scare tactics. I'm not sure if you have experienced that. And there was a hint of superiority and pride. You know, I've got the truth and you don't, so you're going to hell, that kind of thing. It is true that Jesus himself preached about hell and judgment. But Jesus also cried, he wept for those who are lost, for them to turn away and agonize for them to be rescued. So he does not take delight in the destruction of the wicked. So where is that sense of sadness? Where is that sense of tragedy when you preach about hell? Where is the sense that, you know, unless I have been saved by grace, by the mercy of God, I too will end up in hell? Where is that sense that I'm not better than you are, and all of us deserve hell unless we are saved by Christ on the cross? So you see, unless people see that Christ-like humility in us, that compassion in us, they may be easily put off by a graceless attitude, very proud attitude, and become hardened and resistant and reject the gospel, because that kind of attitude portrays a false view of God that seems to portray God as cruel, at random, narrow, happy to punish people just because they happen to disagree with him. And it raises a host of questions. What about good people who do not believe in God? Are they going to hell too? How narrow-minded is that? How can God be full of love and yet send people to hell? These are very difficult and serious questions that prevent many people from coming to faith. So how can we give a reason for our faith to those who ask such questions? And not only that, on the other extreme, you know, for many people today, if they think about hell at all, they think of it as a joke, right? As a cartoon strip. You know, there's this cartoon strip that always talk about hell. I think it's called On the Far Side or something like that. Probably you also have heard of one of these jokes, like one of the famous ones is that, you know, how can there be gnashing of teeth in hell when some people die without any tooth left? And the punchline goes like, false teeth will be provided. And people go, ha, 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 ha. With common jokes like that going around and around, then it's no wonder that the reality of hell is very often ignored, trivialized, ridiculed, laughed at. So we hear people saying, you know, I'd rather go to hell because all my friends are there, we're going to party, play mahjong together, you know, it's going to be lots of fun, you know. Have you heard people saying that? But and if you're really honest, even for us Christians, even for myself, you know, we are often embarrassed to talk about hell because we are afraid of making other people uncomfortable, right? So let's just focus on the positive side of things and forget about all this hellish stuff. And as a result of that, the biblical teaching of hell is simply never discussed or seldom preached from the pulpit. Most churchgoers do not even miss it all that much. You know, Do you remember the last time you think, I just can't wait, when is Pastor going to preach on hell next? You know, kind of thing. So over time, we just forget about it, forget it altogether. So how do we affirm a biblical teaching of hell in a culture where tolerance is supreme and divine judgment is not something taken seriously? So we probably cannot address all these questions in a couple of minutes. In fact, there is great mystery about the afterlife, and what we cannot speak of, we must pass over in silence. But we can look at what God has spoken, what God has said about this, and say something about three questions that may help us get a more balanced perspective on hell. Three questions that will hopefully help us to comfort the spiritually fearful, and at the same time, to terrify the spiritually complacent. Okay, so three questions. First one is this: what does the Bible say about hell? What does God's word say about hell? The second one is, how does hell display the justice of God? Is it fair? Is the judgment proportionate? The third question, the final one, is, how does hell magnify the love of God? It's very counterintuitive, right? You know, hell and love of God doesn't seem to gel together, but when we understand what Scripture says, actually the doctrine of hell help us to appreciate even deeper the love of God. So these three questions. And the first one, let's jump into it. What does the Bible say about hell? Jesus was the most loving person. He's a friend of sinners. He heals the lepers. He touched those who are untouchables. He accepts the outsiders, the outcasts. He forgives prostitutes and eats with tax collectors. And yet, Jesus also is the one who warned us of the dangers of hell more than anyone else. Contrary to the popular imaginations, Jesus, the meek and mild Jesus, the historical Jesus preached quite a bit on judgment, on eternal fire, and divine wrath. And top on the list of the people to be judged are, surprise, surprise, the religious leaders of his day. Do you remember the seven woes, the seven disasters that he threw at the self-righteous, hypocritical leaders in Luke chapter 11? He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give a tenth of all your herbs, but you overlook justice and the love of God. You load people up with burdens they can't carry, but you yourselves will not lift a finger to help. How can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Not only religious people, Jesus also directed his warning at the people in the towns that saw his miracles, his wonderful works, and rejected his call to love. In chapter 10 of Luke, he says, "Woe to you, Bethsaida, if the powerful works have happened in you, had taken place in Tyre and Sidon long ago, they would have repented. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to hell." We can have the PowerPoint slide. There are other biblical passages that talk about this. Jesus used very powerful, vivid images to describe hell as a place of darkness. And you can look up these passages later. As a place where the fire never goes out, the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And other New Testament writers, the next slide, talk about hell as a lake of fire, of burning sulfur, where the wicked will be tormented with in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for them. It's a place the wicked will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. So it's just not one or two places that God talks about this, but a lot of passages in the New Testament. In other words, hell is definitely not a nice place to be in. So avoid it at all costs. And if you read all these passages together as a whole, it is virtually impossible to avoid seeing hell as something everlasting, something eternal. It is very hard to conclude from these passages read together that everyone will be ultimately saved or that they just get snuffed out of existence after spending some time in hell. It's not that I do not find these alternative views appealing rationally and emotionally, but exegetically, based on the biblical evidence, they seem to receive little or no support. So hell is not just a state of mind. It's not just a turf where Satan is in control. From Hollywood movies, we get this idea that, you know, hell is the realm of Satan and heaven is a realm where God rules. No, even hell is the place ruled by God, where all who willfully continue in sin and refuse to love will be judged and banished. It is a real and terrible place, and no sacrifice is too great to avoid it. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can kill, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Although hell, it is a real place, virtually all Bible scholars today see the pictures of fire and darkness as vivid metaphors, powerful metaphors that stress what a horrible place it is. Because when there is fire, what do you get? You have light. When there's fire, you have light. So how can there be darkness at the same time? So yeah, these graphic descriptions seem to contrast each other, contradict each other if taken literally. And it seems better to understand these contrasting images of fire and darkness, lake of fire and bottomless pit as powerful metaphors, symbols that describe what happens when we are shut out from the presence of God. Jesus says in the parable of the goats and the sheep, "Depart from me," and that is the ultimate condemnation. But before we say, "Oh, phew, you know, boy, am I glad that's just a metaphor, you know, maybe hell is not so bad after all," right? Please remember that the metaphors are probably representing a reality much worse, far worse than anything that words can describe. So what do these symbols of fire and darkness represent? Tim Keller put it this way: darkness refers to the isolation, and fire refers to the disintegration of being separated from the love of God. Away from the favor and face of God, we literally, horrifically, and endlessly fall apart. If you recall the Bible storyline, how it starts, it begins by telling us that God created us in His likeness, that we may love and be loved by God. We are designed for fellowship, for community with God and with each other. And God is the fountain of all that's good, all that's beautiful and true, and our souls can only be satisfied in Him and nothing else. We are made to enjoy and glorify that which is most glorious and most satisfying, and that is in the person of God Himself. That's why we are created. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come and embrace His generous, expansive, infinite, never-stopping love. He desires and yearns that all will come and live the abundant life that is found in Him. But the problem is sin separates us from God's presence, who is the source of joy and peace and all that is good. But what is sin? The essence of sin, like Ian mentioned just now, is loving anything more than God. It is making a good thing into your ultimate thing. It is making a good thing, the ultimate source of your security, your highest joy, and your most precious. It is taking a good thing, even a good thing like self, family, career, recognition, a talent, and making it the highest source of your joy and your security. And when we do so, that thing becomes an idol. It enslaves us. It corrupts us. It becomes something we worship because we have rejected and replaced that which is most glorious, most true, most beautiful with something of a lesser good, a lesser truth, a lesser beauty. So you see, people do not go to hell because they failed a theological quiz. It's not like if you go to heaven, the gates of heaven, and there's an angel sitting there and say, you know, to come in here, you must answer this multiple choice question correctly. You know, what is the real name of God? A, Allah. B, Jesus. C, Buddha. D, Elvis Presley. And then you go, wow, that's a tough one. You know, okay, give me a minute. Let me think about it. Okay, I choose the D. No. Maybe it's B. I think it's D. And the angel says, no. Is that your final answer? Adakah jawapan anda muktamad? I think, I think it's D. And dead, wrong answer. Off to hell you go. It doesn't work that way. It is not about failing a quiz. No, hell is the punishment for a lifetime of sin, of living apart from God. And at the heart of sin is the failure to love. Like the parable that Jesus told about the goats and the sheep, it's the failure to love the hungry, the sick, the poor, and it's the failure to love God. It is basically saying to God, no, God, I can run my own life without you. You know, thank you very much. I declare my independence from you. So what is God going to do? C.S. Lewis says this, in the long run, the answer to all who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty, offering every miraculous help? But God has already done that on Calvary. You see, on the cross, Jesus has already made the way for sins to be forgiven at great cost to himself. He sacrificed his own life so that we could have new life. What more is God supposed to do? To forgive them? They don't want to be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, that is exactly what he does. I'm afraid that's what he does. Hell is being cast away from God's presence. It is God leaving them alone and isolated from his face and favor forever. Yes, God's justice is not passive. It is active. He's really punishing the wicked by giving them over to the logical consequence of their choice. And without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. And that choice begins not in the afterlife, but right now, here on earth. The decisions we make in life every day, little by little, make up who we are, our character. It shapes our souls and solidify the kind of person we are. If I'm a bad-tempered person and very bitter person and I refuse to take steps to change that and let that anger, the resentment continue growing and burning over years, for years and years, it's going to harden and eternalize and solidify that character. My soul will take that shape and make it even difficult for me to change. And that process of sin, of pride, of denial begins in our soul right now. And it can go on forever and ever for a billion years. So where are you heading spiritually today? What is the shape of your soul? If we do not center our lives on Jesus, if we do not want anything to do with him and continue choosing to live for something apart from God, then he will give us exactly what we want, exactly what we wanted to be, a self-centered soul going on forever and ever, separated from his presence. And that's darkness and isolation. That's eternal fire and disintegration. That's hell. Okay, fine, we see what hell is like now. Okay, but how does it display the justice of God? How can it reveal to us the justice of God? Is it fair? Many people say a good and loving God should be more tolerant, not punish sinners in hell. Judgment, vengeance, anger are not worthy of God. But think for a moment, even our own lives, our relationship with our friends, our family members, do we find that anger and love incompatible? Or do they often operate together at the same time, love and anger? Actually, when you think about it, there seems to be a close relationship that the more we love someone, the more we get angry when they destroy their lives or when they betray our trust. If a wife finds out that she has been cheated by her husband, would she not be angry, furious, and confront him? What if she sounds indifferent? What if she says, oh, really? You had an affair? Oh, that's so not cool. Just try not to do it again, okay? That means she doesn't love him. Someone once wrote, anger is not the opposite of love. Hate is the opposite of love. And the final form of hate is indifference. You just don't care anymore. Similarly, the wrath of God in his holy anger is his holy anger against all evils that destroy the lives of the people he loves. There is a tender fierceness in God against everything that offends his holy character. And God's love is a holy kind of love. His anger is a loving kind of anger. He is good, but he is not tame. It flows out of his love for his creation because sin is destructive and sin cannot be tolerated. I suspect that at the end of the day, the bottom line is we have great trouble understanding the justice of God in punishing sinners in hell because we just don't take sin seriously anymore. We live in an age where sin is seen as something naughty, funny, maybe even cool. It's just something that you decide for yourself, like ice cream flavors. Some people like vanilla ice cream, others like chocolate ice cream. There's just no right or wrong answer. So it's no wonder that people find it hard to understand all the fuss about punishment and so on. Surely good people can go to heaven, they say. You know, I'm a good person, you know. I'm not like Osama bin Laden, I'm not like Hitler, so I should go to heaven. I don't deserve hell. It sounds open-minded to say that any good person can find God. But even this position itself is an exclusive and narrow view. You are saying only good people will go to heaven and bad people will not. They are excluded. It excludes all the people who have done wrong things. The problem is there is no hope for bad people. And if you are really honest, we know deep down that we are not good people either. None of us has lived up to our own standards of right and wrong. In fact, a lot of intelligent, decent people live in Nazi Germany and supported Hitler in his oppression of the Jews. Is it not possible that we, who seem to be nice, decent people, if we lived at that time, given the same environment, same context, that we would have done the same evils as they did? Not only that, not only is this perspective narrow, its understanding of sin is too shallow and too superficial. Of course, hurting people like Hitler did is wrong, is cruel. And comparing our moral performance against someone like that may make us look very good, relatively good in comparison. But does that mean that we are really good? Does that mean we really deserve heaven? Why not? As we have seen earlier, the root of sin is much deeper, much more radical than that. It's not just doing bad things. It's that, but it's more than that. In the parable of Jesus just now, we read that if we do not care for the hungry, when we do not care for the outsider, the poor, and the sick, we do not care for God. Jesus is saying, whatever you did not do for one of these, you did not do for me. So that means when we tell a lie, when we hurt someone, when we consume things greedily, the most offended party is God. The most offended party when we sin is God. Fundamentally, sin is making a good thing into God thing. It is loving anything more than God and being our own God, trusting in our own goodness. Do you remember the character Gollum or Sméagol in the movie Lord of the Rings? Alvin has read the book 13 times. I've only read it once. But I watched the movie 3 times, so that's got to count for something. Let's have the picture. In case you forget who Gollum is, let's look at the slide. Yeah, that's Gollum, Sméagol. He used to be this little hobbit, innocent hobbit, Sméagol, and turned into Gollum. After years and years, he's obsessed with this beautiful ring. An innocent-looking, beautiful, and precious ring. The ring is not obviously evil. You know, you do not find 666 engraved in the ring. It's not obviously evil. And people start off wanting it. It's beautiful. I want it. It's my birthday. I want it. People start off wanting it to do good things with it, noble things, like Boromir, one of the characters who wanted the ring's power to defend his own homeland. That's a noble purpose. But the ring amplifies the desire so much so that he desires it more than anything else. And he doesn't care how he gets it and who gets hurt along the way. And when that happens, the ring becomes an idol. It enslaves us. It corrupts, controls, and destroys us. And that's a great picture of hell, of sin. Eventually, Gollum, this Sméagol turned into Gollum, became corrupted and ugly and twisted, being enslaved by the ring for many, many years. And that's what happens at the heart of sin. If it goes on forever and ever, that's what we become. And wars, oppression, all these obvious evils that we see around the world, what Hitler did, are just symptoms of that subtle but dangerous root of idolatry in our hearts. From that root of idolatry flows all these obvious evils that we see in the world. just because we do not carry it out to that extreme, that doesn't mean we deserve heaven, that we are good people. So the Christian faith does not teach that people go to heaven by just following moral rules. Even if you try to be good and decent, you may be doing it out of self-interest, to earn your salvation, to escape from hell. Ultimately, it's still yourself. It's just still self-interest in a different form. Because the ultimate goal when you do good is still me, myself, and I. And all of us are guilty of this. Therefore, all have sinned against God and deserve punishment. Until we see that spiritual condition, that idolatry that is deep in our hearts, and seek forgiveness and transformation through Jesus. Our eternal destiny does not depend on being good, but how we respond to this grace that is offered to us, this inclusive and wide and open grace that is open to all. No matter who you are and what you have done, it doesn't matter if you've been to the gates of hell, you can be welcomed and embraced through Jesus. It's inclusive. If we are not willing to admit our need for forgiveness, if we rather choose to continue in our idolatry, in our self-centeredness, then God will say to us, "Your will be done. I will let you continue in your chosen direction forever." That's why C.S. Lewis says that hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. And nobody goes there except people who willfully choose it. And isn't that just? Isn't that fair? It's justice with an irony. That's what you want, and that's what you're going to get. Separation from God when God actively excludes them from his presence. But rather, if we say to God, "Lord, your will be done. I don't want to run my life centered on myself. Your will be done. Your love is better than life. You are my treasure. A day in your presence is better than 1,000 elsewhere." If that's what is in the heart, then living with God forever is heaven. Okay, fine. Granted that everybody deserves to be judged, but how can a lifetime of sin, you know, even if you live up to 100 years, it's a maximum of 100 years of sin, how can that deserve an eternity in hell? You know, you sin for maybe 50, 60 years, but you get punished forever. You know, isn't that disproportionate, unjust? Well, there's a hidden assumption behind this question, and it's this. The assumption is the more serious a crime is, the more time it takes to commit it. So the longer it takes, the more serious it is. But a thief may take half a day to break into a house, but maybe it just take 5 minutes to murder someone. So surely the act of murder is much more serious, a greater sin compared to stealing. So the seriousness of a crime does not depend on the length of time taken to commit it, but to the dignity of the person we sin against. The seriousness of a crime depends on the dignity of the person sinned against. Let's do a mental experiment here. Imagine a guy kicking his pet, his dog, harmless little dog. Just kick it, that's wrong. Or if he slaps his friend, that's wrong. But imagine if the same guy with the same slap and the same kick his father, or slap his mother. My mother's sitting there, not talking about you. Imagine if he did that. That's horrible. That slap, although it's the same action, same outward action, the slap against the mother is much greater sin compared to the slap to the dog or to the friend. Why? Although the action is the same, the moral difference lies in the worth and dignity of his mother, of his parent. Since he owes honor and respect to his parent much more than to the dog, the crime of harming someone who deserves his honor and respect, so worthy of his love, is even more heinous, more horrible. Now, if you extrapolate that principle and you stretch it and consider God, the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us that we owe everything, who is supremely worthy of our love and worship, here is someone to whom we owe infinite honor, infinite respect. Therefore, the act of sinning, of slapping against God, is a sin against someone of supreme worth, is infinitely serious and infinitely heinous, and therefore deserves a proportionately infinite punishment. On top of that, there is no reason to think, to suppose that those who are lost in hell will ever change, will ever repent of their sins. Those who finally reject God's will continue in denial, in self-absorption, in resentment, even in the midst of suffering. And if so, then the punishment would be fair and proportionate. At the end of the day, you see, it's easy to talk about judgment and justice of God, think about how it's fair and not, while sitting at Starbucks, sipping coffee, or enjoying the comforts of modern life. But for people who are going through real persecution, real oppression, violence, and injustice, the doctrine of justice of God, of judgment against all evils, the vengeance of God visited on the ungodly, that comes as a fresh drink in the desert. It's a breath of fresh air. That God will have a day of reckoning for the wicked is a comfort for those who are oppressed greatly. Okay, now that we have seen what hell is and how it relates to the justice of God, now what about the love of God? How does hell reveal to us the love of God? I have a friend in college who once told me that his motive to become a Christian is mainly because he's scared of hell. And that's it. And he asked me, is that a good thing or a bad thing? What do you think? That's my favorite question, you know. What do you think? Many people were shaken after hearing a strong sermon on hell and become Christian out of fear to escape from hell. Well, on one hand, if hell is real, then being afraid of it sounds like a fairly reasonable response, right? If hell is half as bad as it sounds, then we ought to be afraid. Be very afraid, in fact. But on the other hand, it seems a bit strange to say that, you know, I become a Christian solely out of fear. Imagine if my wife says that she chooses to marry me out of fear, that if she doesn't marry me, that a lot of misery and unhappiness would befall her. That's probably true, you know. but if all that motivates her is only fear, then I'll be greatly disappointed, you know. It seems to miss the whole point of marriage, doesn't it? Because what about the bits about loving the other person? What about that and so on? In the same way, if we say that we worship God, we trust in God mainly because we are afraid of hell, it sounds something like that, doesn't it? You may fear hell, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you have been transformed and touched by the love of God. People may want to be Christians in order to escape from hell, but they are not necessarily transformed and captured by love for God. And love, not fear, should be the main driving force in trusting in Jesus. So how can the biblical teaching of hell show us just how amazing, how wide, how awesome is this love of God for us? How can we be touched by the love of God by understanding this? Because we will only catch a glimpse of how wide, how deep, how high is the love of Christ when we see what he went through on the cross, that he went through hell for us on the cross. And many people today say, you know, a God who sends people to hell is not loving. And I prefer a loving God because he simply forgives people. You know, isn't that more loving, more kind of God? Just simply forgive them. Why need the cross and all this punishment thing? But unless you believe in hell, you will never know how much Jesus loves you, how much he has sacrificed for you. On the cross, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, he experienced separation, disintegration from God. And Tim Keller has this interesting, fascinating article called Preaching Hell in a Torrent Age. It's kind of funny. It says, a brimstone for the broad-minded. And I quote it at length. He says, to lose a friend's love hurts, but to lose the love of a spouse hurts even more. The deeper the relationship, the more devastating is our loss. On the cross, Jesus lost the eternal love of the Father and experienced the isolation, the disintegration we deserve in hell. Only knowing such personal love will free us to love instead of fear. If you say to God simply, if you say God simply forgives everyone and doesn't need to punish anyone, a question still remains. You still have to answer this question. What did it cost this kind of God to love us, to embrace us? What did it cost God? to forgive us? What did he endure in order to receive us? When did this God agonize and cry out? Where were his nails and thorns and cross? And the only answer is, I don't think that's necessary. But how ironic. In our effort to make God more loving, in fact, we have made God less loving. His love, in the end, needed no action. It was sentimentality and not love at all. The worship of a God like this will be impersonal. It's just cognitive, just in your head, and ethical, just about moral action. There will be no joyful self-abandonment, no humble boldness, no constant sense of wonder and awe. God has endured so much for me. We would not sing to such a being, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So the irony is this, only when we see Jesus bearing our isolation, our darkness, our pain, our sorrows, our fire on the cross, enduring separation from fellowship with God, will you ever know the amazing love that can capture and transform your heart? Only then will you see how great is the love of God and freed to love him for who he is and not for self-interest. Only then will you be freed to care for others in society, the hungry, the sick, for God's sake, for Jesus' sake, and not for our own sake. We do it for the King. Some may say, no, but don't you create horrible social divisions when you think everyone else is going to hell and only people who share your beliefs will go to heaven? You know, that's what you see in Malaysia, right? Race, religion, politics, all mixed up together. You believe you are going to hell and others are going to hell. Isn't that going to make you look down on others and think that you are superior to them? Actually, the opposite is true. If you are saved by moral performance, by being good, then it's possible to look down on others and think that you are better. But if you are saved by the sheer grace of God in the gospel, you are not any better. You are the same. So how can you possibly be arrogant? How can you possibly look down on others? There is a Christian, his name is Miroslav Wolf. He's a Croatian who knew violence in the conflicts of former Yugoslavia. In the war that went on, he chose to stay back with his people rather than choosing a comfortable life as a theology professor in the US. And he wrote something interesting. He says that peace and non-violence requires divine judgment. Peace and non-violence requires belief that God will judge and punish the wicked. He says, if God were not angry at injustice and did not make a final end to violence, this God is not worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. The practice of non-violence requires belief in divine vengeance. Only if I'm sure that God will punish the wicked, that God will right all wrongs, will I have the power to refrain from taking revenge into my own hands, especially in the face of horrible injustice. So will you trust in God as your judge? We do not take justice into our own hands because ultimately God is the punisher. To wrap things up, here is the final summary. The biblical teaching on judgment is crucial for Christian living because it enables us to forgive others freely and provides a moral restraint against evil. It magnifies the justice of God and provides in judging evil and putting the world to right. And only against this dark backdrop, this grim backdrop of judgment, can we see the glorious love of the Father. And because of that, it provides a motive for evangelism. I think the most appropriate response we can have after a sermon like this, after a horrible sermon like this, is a renewed love for those who have yet to know Christ. What are we doing about this? And what should concern us is that God has shown his grace to us and gave the privilege to be witnesses of his gospel. So what are we doing about that? And I don't want to steal Alvin's thunder later when he shared about the covenant groups, but I just want to mention briefly that there are brothers and sisters in the church who felt led by God to care for the needy, to give food for the hungry. Others who felt led by the Spirit to help us care for our souls through spiritual disciplines. to address the idolatry in our hearts of sex, money, and power. And these are exciting things happening in the church. So please be encouraged to be part of that. And personally, I myself would like to do something like conversational evangelism with students, with working adults, sharing the gospel with them. If you are in touch with people like that, do come and talk to me and talk to the pastors and see what we can do together for the gospel. So let us close in prayer.